Turn with me, please, in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. Luke, chapter 2. I would like to read this morning verses 1 through 20, but our text will come from a portion of this chapter found in verses 10 through 14. So we look this morning to Luke chapter 2, begin reading in verse 1. The Bible says, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen." There is an interesting irony in this nation as it applies to the idea of Christmas time. We can easily get caught up in it ourselves. For we find in the story of our Lord's birth a striking thing. That it is such a memorable event, that it is such an event that still to this day, though may be marred in some measure of controversy as to what we will say or what we want, is still one that is absolutely attracted, or people are magnetized to. Now, it's no surprise with regard to those who know Christ as our Lord and Savior. For goodness sakes, you and I should certainly be one who take very seriously and rejoice in this story, recognizing it as part of the greater message of our salvation. But what about those who do not know Christ and yet take great store in this message? I was reading just this past week with all the hoopla that I'm told that polls have shown that 6 out of 10 people ask, as Americans, would rather say Merry Christmas than Happy Holidays. Well, some would say, well, that's just because they're used to the term. Well, it went further to ask them what they associated the time with. Still, a majority said they associated it with the birth of Christ. Now, I suppose for some of us that we would take heart, and there's no question there is a small moment for rejoicing here that Christ's name is being proclaimed in some form or fashion, and so that His name is out there being spoken of. However, in this world in which we live, we must also come to grips as Christians that there is a reason why our world today is in such turmoil. There is a reason why that we can look across the landscape of these countries and these same people in other nations other than our own. The last thing they're concerned about is whether they're allowed to say Merry Christmas or not. They today are fearing that this will be the day that because they have simply announced, spoken of, and worshiped Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, it will be the day that their life will be required of them. There are men, women, and children, literally, whose lives are at stake simply for gathering and worshiping. Only a week ago, I read a story in India that where the quote-unquote radical Hindus were going through certain towns, and when they found groups of Christians meeting together and worshiping together, they would rush in, bust it up, beat them mercilessly. The government stance is that they should have freedom of religion. They've told them so. They've announced there should be no oppression whatsoever, and yet it remains. We must recognize this morning that the deepest thought, the understanding of this story of Christ's birth, is its implications for all those who know Christ as Lord and Savior this day. This is a story that is directed to those who have and who will believe. In it, we will find its meaning, we will find its purpose, and we will find its benefit. I want to draw our attention to a passage that I have examined many times through the years here in this congregation, this fellowship. And I have found that each time that I've done it, that the Lord has impressed on me that there's never been a time that is any more relevant now than it has ever been. I'm not saying things are worse now than they've ever been. I'm not saying things are better. I'm simply reminded that this is a timeless truth that you and I need to examine over and over and over again. And that is the blessing of peace that we have in our Heavenly Father today. And its announcement, its purpose, is found even in this text that we have read. I want to take our attention back to verse 10. And the angel said unto them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." I'd like for us to think about this morning the blessing that God gives us in the form of peace today. To recognize that, to appreciate that, then we need, first of all, to deal with man's futile attempt to find such peace. It is elusive, to say the least, on his behalf today. We search for it all places. We find the politicians, they speak about bringing peace, of finally winning victory, of victory through peace through strength, all these mantras and philosophies that come to bear. And yet, each and every year, God tarries these coming. We are reminded as we look at our culture and those that surround us how hard it is, how elusive it is to find, let alone enjoy, some measure of real peace when man is left to his own efforts and his own wisdom. It is impossible to find. And yet, when we look at this story, what attracts people to it, I am convinced, in part, is because, quite frankly, they have misread what the Scripture actually says. And in some cases, we may have aided and perpetuated it. For instance, in verse 10, the Bible tells us that the angel says unto these shepherds, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." We find in our world tonight that they'll still read this passage of Scripture. Why? This and verse 14 as well, which we'll examine in a minute. Why? Because they believe that these Scriptures give them some hope for they themselves, within themselves, to have these good tidings of great joy in the birth of Christ. For they imagine that it is the story of this humble baby coming before our eyes and reminding us of the love of God, reminding us of the goodness that is found in each and every one of us. And yet that's not the story at all. What would lead them to believe this? Because they read such passages in verse 10 where it says that this is joy to all people. So they imagine when they read this, and to be specific, the King James Version leads us to believe at first glance that this means that Christ is bringing joy to everyone. But a closer reading of the text in his Greek will find in other translations that it does not say to all people, but in fact says to all the people. Now, at first glance, some may say, what's the difference? Well, there, in fact, is a huge difference. If we put the passage in its context, then we need to note that for the time in which it was given, that Jews were commonly referred to as the people in Greek language. So in fact, we could read this and turn part of saying this is a good tidings of great joy to all the people, naming the Jews. And you say, now wait a minute, it wasn't just for the Jews, it was for others. You're absolutely right. But doesn't it give us greater perspective on an incredible passage that Paul gives us in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16? Where Paul writes, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And notice what he adds, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. There doesn't seem to be anything out of order here at all, except for our understanding of what joy is and who it has been delivered to. Thus, we are reminded of the prophecies. It says that Christ is going to save his people from their sins. And so we're reminded here that Christ came with a defined purpose. He came from a divine task and mission that would be completed to the finest detail. Not simply in his sinless life, not simply in his sacrificial death and his victory over the grave, but in fact, the final completion here of that which God has given to him, and that is us, his children. And so the joy is to come to all the people that belong to God the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so when we recognize this terminology that comes from the Scripture, we must begin from the very beginning to keep it in perspective, not only in this verse, but in our key verse this morning in verse 14 as well, surrounding that principle, that joy, that truth of having peace. That it is a joy and a peace that is not simply shot out there for the world to take notice of, but in fact is absolutely directed to the hearts of those who are going to be redeemed. Those who already have been redeemed, they simply don't know it yet. So when we imagine this for a moment, let us draw our attention again to the text. For he speaks to them, telling them not to fear. Good tidings, great joy. Why? Because a Savior has been born. He tells them in the description in verse 13 of what they, verse 12 of where they can find him, what he'll look like. In verse 13, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude, the heavenly host, praising God and saying. And so now we find the angelic host coming and praising God, lifting up their voices. It has been well written of, and rightly so, to recognize that this is an opportunity for the world to see that there is no greater, if you will, manifestation of God's grace and for his glory than that of the giving of Jesus Christ. These angels have been praising God and praising Christ around the throne of God for all eternity. But here, now we find them glorifying and praising God as he is ushered to the face of this earth in the form of a baby, in the form of a man. So the joy and the glory that is coming to the shepherds, and it's not simply given to the shepherds by just perchance that they may receive it, but in fact, there is a divine edict, there is a truth, there is an absolute that they have and are going to receive it. So God sends us down directly, divinely directed to our hearts and our lives. And then in verse 14, he speaks about this principle of peace. It is incredible for us to take note of and understand as believers. He says, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. First of all, we need to understand that there's an irony here. When the angels are singing peace on earth, we imagine to ourselves today, especially as Americans, well, this is just some profound statement here with regard to the idea of accomplishing peace on earth. But it is deeper than that. It is a commentary on the culture and the society upon which Jesus was born into. Famously, we addressed this when we were going through the Gospel of Luke on Sunday mornings, which I pray we will certainly return to if the Lord tarries his coming. And it spoke that there was an age that was taking place at that time, commonly referred to as Pax Romana. It was intended to convey the idea that Caesar Augustus, the emperor of Rome, was commonly referred to and acknowledged in adoration and worship as the one who had brought peace on earth. That's the terminology that was used, literally. He was accredited with bringing peace on earth because of the great victories that he had achieved on behalf of the Empire of Rome and the quote-unquote time of peace that they had enjoyed, a rest from war, if you will. But like any period in history, take a close examination of it, and you'll find that what may appear to be peace and prosperity for some was also fear and poverty for others. For it could only be measured in what you could hold. It could only be measured in what you had and where you could go and what you could see and what you could do. And so as a result of that, there were the haves and there were the have-nots. There were those who ruled and those who were being ruled. There were those who were counted as Roman citizens and therefore afforded rights. There were others who were considered slaves and servants and were not. We find the same complaint today, don't we? We live in a time in our history here that there are those who at one moment will espouse the peace and prosperity that they enjoy, regardless of the fact that around them there are others who have no sense of peace and prosperity. We can tout the recovery of the economy in this nation, and yet takes very little effort to find a multitude of those people who may not be feeling the recovery at all. We may speak of the freedoms that we have in Christ, and yet there are others who think they know such freedom, but live in fear for their existence. The peace that God speaks of is a real peace. A real peace. But to whom does the real peace come? The philosopher Epictetus, who I understand was a contemporary in the time he lived of the writer of this gospel, Luke, he understood that there was something missing in this peace on earth that the emperor had brought. He writes, "While the emperor may give peace from war on land and sea, he is unable to give peace from passion, grief, and envy. He cannot give peace of heart, for which man yearns more than even for outward peace." You see, there is a need, a man in any age, a recognition, if you will, of a need for peace. And yet, it eludes him. Well, we look to verse 14, and at first glance, in this version of Scripture, it says, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." There are others who have taken that and suggested that it means goodwill toward all men. But in fact, that is not what it says at all. In every other modern translation, and correctly so, the translation of the Greek phrase here says, "Peace and to all men whom God favors." In fact, most literally, "on whom His sovereign favor rests." So when these angels announced to the shepherds, they were also announcing to their hearts and their minds that this peace on earth that God is bringing it to those whom He loves, those whom His favor has rested upon. And this night, the shepherds was made known to them. They were some of them. Which marks the story that we've addressed before, that the idea that God would come to such men as these shepherds who are otherwise social outcasts proves to us that there is no man, there is no woman, there is no child on the face of this earth that is beyond our Lord's reach in His sovereign plan for salvation. And yet it is as direct as we can possibly imagine as He comes to them. For He says, "This peace has come to those whom God finds favor in." It is a peace that only God can provide. This genuine peace. This peace that does not come to all men numerically, but does come to all men no matter who they are or where they're from, as God demands it. As God has decreed it. As we begin to examine that peace, there are three easy applications here, manifestations that you and I need to appreciate this morning with regard to the peace that we have with Christ as a child of God because of the incarnation, because of the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. First of all, there is peace with God. Without Christ, man has an incredible problem. All humanity has a problem, and that is our sin. It is our sin that separates us from the Father, the Creator. Because when that sin first occurred with Adam and Eve, it demanded and God brought forth the curse of sin upon our lives. Each and every one of us. It separates us. It provides a gulf. It provides a place, if you will, a gap between us and God the Father that cannot be bridged. That is impossible for us to span based on our own ability, based on our wit, based on our intellect. It cannot be done. And so to understand having peace, the peace that God brought is a peace that is with Him, and it had to be orchestrated by Him. For the Bible says that when we come to God through faith in Christ, that is when we come to enjoy the peace that God has granted to all those who know Him. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5, the Bible teaches us, but He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. The prophet Isaiah is speaking of Christ. He's speaking of His suffering on the cross, and that in doing so, He would pay the price. He would purchase our peace. In fact, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul writes, "For He is our peace, who hath made both one and have broken down the middle wall of partition between us." What Paul is writing about, the fact that he has become our peace, and taken that barrier away, bringing two and making one, joining us, reconciling us to the Father. He expands on that idea in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, where he says, "And having made peace," through what? Through the blood of His cross, "by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." So we find here that this peace that we have with God is through His Son, Jesus Christ, and Christ alone. He bears the cost of our peace. He has become our peace, that what joins us with God the Father through His sinless sacrifice, through His righteousness has been applied to our lives. And thirdly, we find in Paul's writing that it is a principle of how He has reconciled us unto Himself through the cross of Jesus Christ and the shedding of Christ's blood. To hear these angels announce the fact that there is peace upon whom God has had sovereign pleasure, a man that has come to us that night, to begin to understand that that was not simply some reaction, that was not simply God saying, "Oh my goodness, this place is getting bad, I'm going to send my Son to straighten it all out." No, my friend, the Bible says that Christ came in the fullness of time, meaning that He came according to God's will, God's timing, God's calendar. I am convinced, I believe with all my heart, that God knew, God the Father knew Christ, and Christ knew that He was coming long before the days of Adam and Eve in the garden. Now, to the world, that may be beyond comprehension. In fact, quite frankly, it's beyond mine too. And yet I'm convinced it's so. And I'm convinced all the more when He promised this peace, that it was a peace of absolute certainty. Not one of question, not one of hope so, not one that I hope and pray that the world will turn itself around as we continually look to our country time and time again in frustration year after year, election after election, and we think, well, maybe this will be the time that we'll turn back to God. My friend, I can promise you this, all those whom God has chosen to redeem will in fact turn to God. Nations, empires, kingdoms, they've been coming and going for all of history. And if God tarries His coming, I'm convinced this one will too. But the Lord's church won't. For it is found not only in this nation, but in all nations on the face of this earth. And because of that, we can not only have peace with God today, but we can have peace within ourselves. You see, without Christ, unless Christ comes into our hearts, unless Christ comes to our existence, we have no hope of having peace within ourselves. Someone wrote and tried to describe what the life is of a human being without Christ, and he suggested it was someone described it as having a committee inside of them arguing constantly. Now, as a pastor of a Baptist church, that spoke to me. When we think of our committees, not that we have that going on, but the fact is, it's the stereotypical image, isn't it? And so the idea of this constant conflict that is at work here with absolutely no one to resolve it, and yet God through His Son Jesus Christ has resolved it such that we can have peace within ourselves today as His children. Why? Well, we need only remind ourselves of what God has done for us through His Son to give us the measure of our worth and our purpose. My friends, as His children, we have not simply been exposed to God's love, we have received His love in Jesus Christ. Do you understand the difference? People look at that which surrounds them and they say, oh, I'm trusting and I know that there must be a God if I can see this. But for a believer, it's far more than that. You and I have received His love into our hearts and our lives. We know His presence within us. We recognize today that He sent His Son not simply to die on the cross, but as believers, we know that Christ died for us. He didn't die for me hoping I would get it. He died for me knowing I would get it. Do we understand the difference? That is an assurance of truth that we can have peace about. Not only has He died to save me, He has assured me the forgiveness of my sin. That problem that I have between me and God, He's not simply passed it off. He's not simply thrown a blanket over it. He has removed it. And therefore, not only has He forgiven my sin, He has removed the guilt and the shame of that sin from me as I stand before the Father. Now, I want you to understand what that means. Do I continue to sin and fall short? Absolutely. Do I feel a sense of guilt and shame over it? I sure hope so every single time. For God's Holy Spirit is within me, charging me and affecting me. But the joy that I have in Christ is when I approach the throne of God, I can know for absolute certain that He'll welcome me there, not because I did something good last week before I messed up, but because He has already done something great within me that is permanent and eternal. And so I come to Him resting in that truth and pleading with Him to forgive me of my shortcomings, even in the face of the greatness of what He has done for me. Because I'm reminded when I think of what God has done for me, what my real purpose in this life is. My friends, you and I have been saved to serve. We have been saved and set aside to be an example to the rest of this world, evidence, if you will, of what God the Father has done through His Son, Jesus Christ, to all those who believe. That's it. And you say, aren't we to get people saved? No, sir. No, ma'am. We've been called to proclaim the gospel. Absolutely. And rejoice in seeing God save people as He saved us. Aren't we to be missionaries and evangelists? Absolutely. Absolutely. There is greater cause when we understand this truth to share the love of Christ than ever before. For we are absolutely certain of His purpose and its end. What could be more assuring than that? And so we have peace available to us, peace that we often don't enjoy. Peace that we often don't enjoy. That's the great problem, isn't it? We read all these things and we're, yes, I know all those things as Christ, and yet we are befuddled by the fact that many of us, even as believers, have peace but don't enjoy peace. Is that somehow God distancing Himself? Is that because God has allowed things to change or things to get worse or things to get better? No, my friend, it lies within the heart of each and every one of us. We can enjoy God's peace when we trust Him for it. We can enjoy God's peace when our desire and our efforts follow through with His will, desiring to obey Him and not ourselves. Finally, this morning, there is a promise here that not only there is there peace with God, not only peace within ourselves, because of what God the Father has done through His Son Christ, but quite frankly, it holds the key for us to have peace with others too. Peace with others. Now, when we look at this peace in verse 14, this goodwill toward men whom God has found favor with, as surely as we know that there are those whom God has found favor, we also know that there are many, many surrounding us who knows no such favor, no such assurance, no such truth. How do we deal with them? For often they are hostile. Often even in the name of religion, as Jesus promised His own disciples in John, that there would be those who would come and desire to kill them and intend to do so in the name of God. In the name of religion, countless people are being slaughtered across the face of this earth, even now as we gather today. Our peace with others is not determined by circumstance. And in fact, it cannot be determined by those people. But instead, it must be determined by the presence of Christ within us. This must be what brings peace. Isn't it ironic that we're told to be peacemakers? You ever stop to take that in? The idea of being a peacemaker of Christ is not the idea of settling a dispute. It's not the idea of fostering some kind of compromise or an agreement. In fact, the idea is going forward as God's people, making it clear, declaring the truth, recognizing the peace that is within us. The Bible does not say make converts, but it does talk about making disciples. So we have the opportunity to cultivate that peace within ourselves and to help others cultivate it within themselves as the Lord has redeemed them and saved them. Peace with others. There's one thing about it. God has not guaranteed that we would be loved by all. In fact, just the opposite. One of the great difficulties for us as Christians, especially in the society and in culture that we live in, is that there is a desire to be liked. There is a desire to be loved. You look back at some of the celebrities and their award shows, and I'll never forget one of the famous ones where they stood up and said, "Well, you really love me. You really love me." And that was before all the social network business. Now today, literally, I understand it because I'm not schooled on this, but the very terminology of Facebook is based on the word like. Isn't it? I got so many likes. If you're on Twitter, I've got so many followers. Celebrities are just dying for this. They want to show you their pictures. They're either sitting in the living room or sitting at the table or God knows where they're sitting. Because they want you to love them and to like them and be consumed with them. And here we are as Christians. If we're faithful to the truth, if we're faithful to the gospel, there's one thing that you can count on, is outside of those who know Christ as we know Christ, there are very few who are going to love you for it. And yet, God has called every one of us to surrender and to express His love to all of them by our works and our deeds, not by our compromise of the truth, but by our long-suffering. By our willingness to sacrifice for His sake. By our willingness to stand in the midst of a stream that seems to be overwhelming us, taking us down a path that we know we should not go. And God desires that we stand firm within it, unmoved, resting in the strength of His love, resting in the assurance of His peace. Oh, this fateful night when the angels came to the shepherds, pronounced these great tidings of joy that would be to their heart this night, giving them the assurance of peace with God, therefore peace with themselves and even peace with others, because God would make it happen in their hearts and their lives. And the transformation we see in these men, from the moment they were willing to walk away from their herds of sheep to go find Jesus, to worship Him, giving us the picture of priority in their lives, being to worship Him above all others, to the fact that after they had left Him, they recognized the calling of God to proclaim to anyone who would listen what they had seen and heard and come to know that night. I believe the calling remains the same. For those of us who have been redeemed, we have been called to proclaim it. For those of us who have been redeemed, God has assured us that peace is present in our heart and our life. We need only enjoy it. Embrace it. For it is not an if, it is not a when, it is an absolute truth here and now. For it rests in the divine work of God. What I want us to know this morning, that as surely as Christ was born by divine conception, an act of God, using a young lady named Mary as a vessel and an instrument, just as surely as Jesus Christ humiliated himself and took on the form of flesh, not only as a baby, but a child and a man. Just as surely as Christ lived a perfect, sinless life, as surely as Christ died on the cross for my sin and for all those who are redeemed, as surely as Christ arose from the grave on the third day, then I can be just as sure that God, through His Son, by the instrument of His Holy Spirit, has brought within my heart and my life joy and peace. Now, those are two words we see around Christmas a lot, but they find their true meaning in the heart and the life of every man, woman, and child who know God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. We often do a play on words, and understandably so, this idea of not having room for Joseph and Mary in the inn that night in Bethlehem. And we speak to the great implication that it has for the world around us. There are many today, all over the world, who simply have no room for Christ. And some would say, oh, I'm so thankful that I made room for Christ. And I have no doubt when you came to know Christ as I did, that's exactly what you were determined to do, was to make room for Christ. The great joy I have as a believer in looking back in the rearview window of my spiritual life, more and more I come to understand God moved the furniture in my life, not me. He made room and ushered His Son, Jesus Christ, in it. And I'm so thankful for that. I rejoice in it. On one hand, it reminds me of my weakness. It reminds me of my inadequacy, my shortcoming. On the other hand, it causes me to give thanks that God didn't abandon me. Not what I deserved. That He didn't bring judgment or wrath upon me and hold me responsible and make me pay the price, a price I could not pay. Instead, God the Father has paid the price through His Son, Jesus Christ, who Isaiah said literally was the chastisement of my peace, whom Paul wrote about having purchased that peace with the blood on the cross. I pray we would all be humbled as His children with that truth today. I pray that if there's one here that does not know Christ, because God has not moved the furniture around in your life and made room and ushered Himself in, how we would rejoice if He were doing so for you today.